take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Acts and turn to chapter 16 as we continue our study. We're going to again, we kind of took a side path last 2 weeks that we were together. And again, we're going to take another side path today off this passage because we want to address a very important issue here that this passage brings up. And yet it's so interesting that Luke just makes a statement in passing, and Luke doesn't seem to provide us any justification. He doesn't feel like he has to explain anything because it's just so plain. And I think it was plain because I think the New Testament Christians did understand this quite plainly. It wasn't something that they wrestled with. They knew that God does what God does. And we today wrestle a lot with these things. So in Acts chapter 16 then this morning, Acts chapter 16, if you look down, beginning in verse 14, it says, and remember they're going out, and verse 13, they're going out on the Sabbath day. They're going out to hoping to communicate the gospel with some Jews that are meeting along the river. And there's women out there, and it tells us at the end of verse 13, and they began to speak to the women who had assembled. And there was a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. Thyatira was across the Aegean Sea over to the east over in modern-day Turkey, called the Asia Minor then, a seller of purple fabrics. So she's a businesswoman. And she was a worshiper of God. That is, one that did a sort of a religious service towards God. Now, this is important that it tells that. It says that she was religious. But from what we're going to look at here in the context, she wasn't saved. She's religious, but not saved. And Paul's going to actually be used to play a part. And it says, and the Lord opened her heart to respond or to pay attention to the things spoken of by Paul. Simple terms, what we're going to look at this morning is helping you understand when you are given the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. There's opportunities where you share the gospel and that person is like, yeah, uh-huh, okay. And they're taking it all in and they're there. And they respond and you're like, wow, that was really great, God. And then there's other times, maybe, I'm sure you've all had that, where you, it's just like God gives you an opportunity, drops it in your lap to communicate the gospel with somebody. And that other person is, I always describe it, they're like a deer in the headlights. It's just like, and they don't respond. They don't move. They don't get out of the way. They don't get it. And you go, why does this person get the gospel? And this person, I share it with them. And this person just is completely unresponsive. It's like they don't even hear what I'm saying. They don't get angry. They don't retaliate. They don't get excited. They just are completely neutral. And the answer, I believe, as Luke puts it here very plainly, is the fact that God, in the one instance, causes a person's heart to become opened. Opens, as it were, the person's heart. And there's a reason that he tells us here that he opened the heart. Not just the mind, the heart, because the heart is where you make decisions. The heart is where you make choices. And it tells us that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to the things that were spoken by Paul. We're going to move on into verse 15 quickly before we finish this. Just see, and as she was baptized, and her household would include slaves that worked for her or people that worked for her that were in her employ. Those were all encompassed in what they called a household. A household in their days was more than just your kids. It had to do with everybody that worked under you. Okay, so that was a different situation than we have today. It says, but she was baptized and her house also. And she encouraged us, saying, then, since you have judged me faithful to the Lord, entering my house, stay. And she pressed upon us to do so. She was insistent that they stay on with her and that they allow her to take care of them while they were in Philippi. And I believe that gives evidence to her faith. We're going to see, not today, but in a couple of weeks or next week when we're in move on here in Acts 16, we're going to see that response is going to be repeated with the Philippian jailer. And in fact, I would say as you go through the book of Acts, one of the largest forms of evidence that a person has believed the gospel. It's not absolute. You can't say this is always true, but one of the ways that people's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is evidenced time and again is that the people who believe the gospel adhere themselves to the individual that communicated the gospel. They take them in. They want them to stay. We want to hear more. Let's get together with you. You're over there. We're coming over. And that's what happens. They show an interest in that. I'm always suspicious of a person that goes through a faith experience, whatever they might call it, and then never has anything to do with that person that communicated the gospel. Not because they're unable, not because you met on a plane and that person went that way and you went this way, but they're in this town. Maybe they're right across the street and they never want to talk to you. They never come and have contact with you again. They never show up at church with you. You invite them to Bible studies. They have no interest. It seems to be contrary to what the Word of God demonstrates, that if a person's really believed, they take an interest in that. There's an interest to grow. What's one of the first things newborn babes want to do? Eat. They want to eat. They've got to grow. Think of how much a child grows in their first couple of years. You understand why those kids eat and eat and eat sometimes. And our kids, those of you that are parents, remember the times when your kids, they slow down a little bit. They don't eat as much. And then all of a sudden, they eat like horses. They just take a lot in. And they go through, my wife would always say, they're going to go through a growth spurt. Sure enough, all of a sudden, we got to go look for new clothes because they don't fit into anything anymore because they got too tall. See, they take an interest. And that is an example then of these people, why they would come, why they would seek out these people that communicated the gospel. And here she presses Paul and his companions to stay with her household because she's believed the good news. She's believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which doesn't tell us what Paul said here, but we know from earlier passages, we could go back to Acts 13, where we have an example of what Paul shared, and I think we probably should do that. It's actually a good example of us. Go back to Acts 13 for a minute. This isn't on your outline, but to fill in some details to see what Paul was communicating when we say he shared the gospel. Acts chapter 13, look with me at verse 28. And Paul is talking about the Lord Jesus going back to, if you go back to verse 23, it says, "And from the offspring of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." Now we're going to skip over some intervening material, but verse 28, "And having found no cause of death, they asked Pilate to kill him." In other words, he had done nothing in which he was guilty of dying. Jesus Christ was fully and completely innocent, but they wanted Pilate to kill him anyway. Verse 29, "And when they'd finished all the things concerning him that were written, taking him down from the tree, they laid him in a tomb." Isn't that interesting? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, that he was buried. He died for our sins. He was buried. And Paul says that. They laid him in a tomb. Paul included the burial when he communicated the gospel. And God raised him the third day. See, if you go and tell people that Christ died for them or died for their sins, but you don't talk about the burial and you don't talk about the resurrection, you have an incomplete gospel. It's not full. Because they have a Savior. How do you have evidence that he died? That he was buried? But he then rose again, and that also was important, that he rose again. You have to have a living Savior. We don't have a dead Savior. And then Paul also tells us over in Acts 15, or 1 Corinthians 15, that he was seen by many, and verse 31 says, "And he appeared over many days to those that had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem." He was seen of many witnesses, it tells us. Now, if you go on down to verse 38, we've told about the death of Christ, and we're told about his burial, his resurrection, and being seen, but you have to have a promise. To have faith, you have to have a promise, and the promise is laid out in verse 38. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is freed or declared righteous from all things from which you could not be freed or declared righteous through the law of Moses." Believing in him brings forgiveness and justification, or forgiveness and a declaration of righteousness. That was Paul's message. And so if you go back to Acts chapter 16, when Paul is speaking here on the river to these women, and Lydia's heart is open so that she pays attention to the things spoken by Paul, what was he speaking? About Christ's death for sins, about his burial, about his resurrection, about the fact that he was seen, and about the fact that if a person believes in him, they will be forgiven and declared righteous. That is what Paul was saying. We have the example from Acts 13 where we could see what Paul was teaching. Now, what I want to spend the rest of our time together doing is I want to move through some scriptures that are going to talk to us about God bringing people to salvation. Because salvation really is God's work. You and I have one response in that, and that is that we are to believe. We saw that in Acts 13. We've seen it this morning. Ben talked to us about that out of Romans chapter 4. We are to believe. So let's move. We've got a number of scriptures to go through very quickly. Isaiah chapter 46.
You know, while we're flipping there,
yes.
Back there with Lydia, it says, the NIV says she was a worshiper of God. It's more accurate, she was religious.
She was religious. The word meant that she did a religious service to God.
She wasn't Jewish.
No.
She's not going to the synagogue.
Right. She's a Gentile, but she is practicing Judaism to some degree. That's what she's doing. That's why Paul's out there. So Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46, you could look at these verses up here because we're going to move through these quickly. This is the one I'm going to have you look at, and then we're going to move to the other two. But chapter 46 and verse 10 talks about God in verse 9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God's saying, hey, right at the very outset of all things, I told you everything was going to happen. At the very beginning, before anything had happened, I told you everything that was going to happen. And it was my purpose. It wasn't just that God knew about stuff, it's that God decided these things. Isaiah 55, verse 11, Scriptures tell us, thus it says, the word which goes out of my mouth, it will not return to me empty. Now, there's a lot of people that misuse this today, assuring people, hey, you use God's word, it'll return to you empty. If that were the case, every time you gave the gospel to somebody, they would always believe, but they don't always believe. What Isaiah 55:11 is saying, when God says he's going to do something, his word always accomplishes what he says he's going to do. He's never said he's going to do something and then it falls short. It doesn't happen. And as a result. And so it succeeds. Job chapter 42 verse 2. Very, very important verse. He says, I know that you are able for all things. And that you cannot be cut out or cannot be cut from you a purpose. It's kind of quite stilted literal. This verse, well, anyway, I don't want to get sidetracked. That verse became very real to me many, many, many years ago. When I had to watch somebody go through a hard situation, being reminded, I may not know what God's doing, but God has a purpose, and God's purpose will not be cut short. And it says God determines that. That's what he had determined there. So the purpose of all three of those verses, what we're trying to get at, very simple terms with those verses, is God has a purpose and God has a plan, and God's purpose and plan will not be thwarted. It will not be stopped. It will not be cut off. You are incapable of stopping what God is going to do. Okay? Now, Matthew chapter 11, if you have your Bibles and look in Matthew chapter 11, notice what Jesus Christ says in Matthew 11. We have these verses that sometimes we like to kind of ignore, but they're very important because they tell us some very important things about why people are saved. Verse 27 says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son determines to reveal him. In other words, he says, the only way you know the Father is if I choose to reveal the Father to you. This is what Jesus was telling his disciples. You'd say, well, didn't everybody know about the Father? No, he says, the only ones that know about the Father are the ones that I chose to reveal him to. Everybody get that? Jesus is the one that revealed the Father, and not everybody got to see that. Okay? Acts chapter 4. Flip over to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We just read a statement similar to this in Acts 13 that Paul made, but over here in Acts chapter 4, this is Peter and John speaking, Peter at this moment in time. And I'm going to go back to verse 25 to pick up the context, and it says, "Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise or plan a futile thing or a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city, that is in Jerusalem, where they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you did anoint, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined or bound before to come to be." God determined what these people were going to do. God determined this. So what these people did to Jesus Christ was planned from the beginning. We could go over to 1 Peter 1 where he says, way back before there was anything, the Father already knew the Son as a lamb slain because it was part of God's plan to send him. Even before people had sinned, God had already planned to send Jesus because God had planned to allow man to do what to sin. God could have stopped it, but it wasn't in his plan. If you want to ask why, that's a hard question to answer. We just have to trust that we have a couple of answers, but in the end we have to trust God knew what he was doing. He had something he was trying to show and demonstrate. Okay, back over in the book of Genesis now, Genesis chapter 3. And I think that this is the next few verses we're going to are very important for us. Because there's one of the big struggles within Christianity, within real biblical Christianity, are people trying to figure out, does mankind have a free will or does mankind not have a free will? And I would say mankind has a free will. But man with his free will, since Adam and Eve sinned, has always chosen with that free will to oppose God or try to run from God. I want you to look at this in Genesis chapter 3. This is after Adam and Eve ate. Let's go back to verse 7. And it says, "And the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked," or stripped, "and they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves coverings, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was stripped, so I hid myself.'" Now, most of us are familiar with this story, but you know what most of us fail to take away from this? God doesn't walk into the garden and go, "You guys are stripped. Get out of here. Oh, I don't want to see you." What does Adam and Eve do? They hear God coming and they run from God. They try to hide from God. You know what you take away from this? It wasn't God that pushed man away. It was man that tried to run from God. Man has spent the last 6,000 years since the fall of Adam, man has been trying to hide from God. That's what mankind's been doing. Because man knows he's stripped and he's going to take care of it himself. I'm going to make my own covering. I'm going to go out and get fig leaves. And if you've ever seen these big giant figs that were over there, they weren't like the little fig leaves like here. They were big leaves that were about like this on these plants. I remember they used to have one at the West Campus for Mercy Hospital in Mason City back where I was growing up. My dad was there, and I remember seeing this massive fig that grows up in the middle of this atrium. And they have these leaves like this, and I was like, now I understand how Adam and Eve could take those leaves and try to sew clothing out of them. But they tried to take care of their own problem, and they tried to run and hide from God because they were afraid. Rather than going to God and saying, "God, we fear you, what can you do for us?" They come to God and they say, they avoid God. They try to run from God. Really an important thing for us to grasp with regard to what mankind does. Let's look at some other verses that are going to reiterate this. In Psalm chapter 53, these verses are quoted over in the book of Romans. We're going to start with verse 1. It says verse 2 up here, but it's actually verse 1 in the Hebrew. So, Psalm 53, verse 1, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable perversity or wickedness. There is no one who does good. No, that's not by my estimation. That's by God. Because I look at a lot of people and I go, well, there are people that seem to look good. You had the horrible disaster, the earthquake that happened and everything in Haiti and all that. And why are people, all kinds of people, unsaved people going down there trying to build buildings and help these people out? Things like that happen. But God's estimation is that there is none who does good. Verse 2, it says, God looked down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, if there is any who seeks after God, and all of them have turned aside. In other words, just like Adam and Eve, instead of seeking God, instead of understanding God, they have all run aside. They're like Adam. They're trying to hide. They're trying to solve the situation themselves. And it says, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. Not even one. Not even one. Romans chapter 3, you can look at these, but Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it says, even as it stands written, there is not a righteous one, not one. But if you have your Bible still open in Psalms, flip over to Psalm 58. Psalm 58, look at this, verse 3 and 4. It says in verse 2 in your Bibles, that's right, I keep having to forget, the Hebrew's off on this. Verse 2 says, let's go back to verse 1. Do you indeed speak righteous, O gods? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? No. In your heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you weigh out violence of your own hands. Verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. That is, the minute they're born, they are a stranger to God. The minute they're born, they're trying to get away from God, is what the way he's looking at. Those who speak lies, they go astray from... The New American Standard says from birth, literally from the belly. The minute they're out of the belly, they're out there. They're trying to avoid God. This is the way he's picturing it. So from the minute a person is born, the minute a person has the opportunity to try to get away from God, he pictured that they were trying to do this. Now granted, brand new baby, Ruth Abigail born, she's not up there literally trying to go and hide away from God yet. But the point that he's getting at here is, it starts right there at the beginning. If they were capable of doing that, if they were capable of crawling away at that time, if they were capable of running away as a newborn child, that's what they would be doing. They would be trying to hide from God. They'd be trying to get away from God. They're not interested in what God's done. The book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. I know I have you jumping all over the place this morning. We should have done finger calisthenics before we started, huh? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. It tells us about these people and their attitude. It's talking about a man coming in the future that is called the lawless one. And verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 2 says, and when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearing of his coming, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all miracles, signs, and lying wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. In other words, they could have been saved, but they did not love the truth. The truth, if you go back over to Romans chapter 1, the truth, in very simple terms, is expressed over in Romans chapter 1 by the fact that there is one God, and he's the creator, and everything else are creatures. And as the creator, he's the only one. He's the only one that can do anything about our situation. And they don't want to accept that. They do not want to accept the fact that only the creator can solve their problem. They want to believe that they themselves, the creature, can do what only the creator can. In fact, as we're going to see here, they're not only going to do that, they're going to exalt themselves up here to the status of the creator. They're going to make them put themselves on equal footing with him. And there's three statements here in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, if you look with me then at verse 22, Let's go back to verse 21. It says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. See, they're making themselves God. And birds, they're making gods out of birds. And four-footed animals and reptiles. The last one, they're crawling things, or herptae, they're reptiles. And then tells us in verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to uncleanness, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. Verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and they worshiped and served the creature alongside the creator who is blessed into the age. In other words, they are the creature, and they said, we can be like the creator. We can do what only the creator can do. It goes right back to the lie that Satan said, the lie Satan told himself, I will be like the Most High. Same thing. He says that's what they've been doing all along. Last one in here, verse 28, it tells us, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, literally what it says here, and I just have part of the verse, they did not approve to have God in their knowledge. It's the last word. We live in a society today, in a culture, in a society today that really is making it a point of this. They're trying to tell us, you can't talk about God in the public square. They're trying to tell you, it's not, I don't want you thinking about God. When you come to, example, you come to public school, I don't even want you thinking about God. If you remember, I don't know, a dozen years or so ago, that judge down in Texas, that foolish judge that says, I don't even want kids praying. And he stationed individuals, monitors in the hall to make sure kids weren't praying to God. Which I was like, just shows you what the world does not understand prayer and the privilege of prayer if you think you can stop people by putting monitors there. I can pray with my eyes wide open. I don't have to fold my hands. I don't have to prostrate myself. I can pray to God anytime, anywhere. Okay? So every time I think of that, I think of Kale last time with that one time we were out there. Thank you, God, that we can pray to you anytime, anywhere. Appreciate that. See, kids can get that. Kids can figure that out. See? It's not a complicated thing. We have the ability and the privilege to talk to God. But these people came to the conclusion, don't even talk to God. Now, I hope what I'm about to say, just to give you an example of this, but putting these things together, and this is just a short, small survey we looked at here. But it's as though, and I was thinking about this a few weeks ago, and I said this in another Bible study, and they didn't seem to be too offended by my statement. If this offends you in advance, I apologize. But it's as though the world is giving God the finger. You know what that metaphor means? That's really what he's saying. That's really what he's telling us the unsaved world is doing towards God. They don't want God. They're going to replace God with themselves. In fact, they're going to come down and play, I don't even want you thinking about God. Get him out of here. I don't even want God around. That's the way the world acts towards God, the unsaved mankind. Now, that's with their free will. God isn't forcing them down that path. What did they do in Genesis 3? They ran and hid from God, and they've been trying to hide from God. And what's the best way to hide from God? Replace him. Just don't even act like he's around. Replace him with other gods, with false gods. Replace him with yourself and erase him from your thinking. That's the best way to hide from God, at least in their terms. And this is the way mankind has been. If you have a Bible and you're over and you can flip over to Romans chapter 2, the very next chapter here in Romans 1, I wanted to tie a couple things together here, though, that's really interesting, in my opinion. In Romans 2, it tells us about those that receive eternal life. They get eternal life. But the ones that get eternal life, let me see if I can change this again here, because it's just kind of hard to see. Let's go back up. Make it a little brighter here. There we go. It says, those who with patience, they have these good works, patience of good works. And then it says, they are seeking glory, honor, and incorruptibility. Now, I don't think glory, honor, and incorruptibility are for themselves. That's the way a lot of people interpret this. They're seeking this for God because it all goes back to what Paul just said in Romans 1. They exchanged the glory. What are they? They're seeking glory. Are they seeking their glory or God's glory? They should be seeking God's glory. and incorruptibility. Are they seeking God's, the incorruptible God? Are they seeking God's incorruptibility or theirs? If they're going to make themselves a God, they're looking for their glory and incorruptibility. But if they're seeking God's, they're seeking God alone, that His glory and His incorruptibility. And then when it talks about honor here, we had actually a word translated that's translated honor in here, but it goes back to this, that they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They don't give Him His weight. They don't give Him His honor, His value. They can replace Him. The point being, there's nobody that does this. Romans 2:7. There's nobody that did. That's Paul's whole point. People come to there and they go, oh, so people get saved by seeking glory, honor, and incorruptibility and doing good works. No, what he's saying, nobody does that. Nobody does that. That's why God had to come and provide us salvation through what Jesus Christ did. Because there's nobody out there that really, really is seeking God's absolute glory, incorruptibility, and honor. They're always selfishly seeking something for themselves. Now, Romans chapter 2, verse 4 tells us one of the things that brings us to salvation. Now, we talk about the grace of God, but there's something that God has demonstrated, and we've got two passages that make this very clear, that God uses to bring us to salvation. One of them is right here in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. He says, or do you think or take lightly or despise the riches of His kindness? I appreciate when Paul uses this expression, riches. I've worked a little bit on this and I've shared some of it with you. But when he talks about the fact, the riches of His kindness, obviously you and I know he's not talking about money. But I think he's talking about the simple fact that God is really generous with His kindness. God doesn't give you a dollar's worth of His kindness and say, you got to make it last. He gives you an abundance of His kindness. And what's kindness? Kindness is where God makes you comfortable to be in His presence. The sinner that comes before God does not find God standing up front going, what's this all about? What are you here for? Get your nose to the ground. Grovel. Crawl up here. Kiss my boot. God could do that. He'd be fully deserving of that. In fact, in the future, when we enter the presence of God, we will fall before Him. But God is rich in His kindness. And it tells us that His kindness and His forbearance, the fact that He puts up with how we act, and His long-suffering, the fact that God doesn't get easily angry with us. Those things, that kindness of God, leads to repentance. So this is what the people failed to see back over there in Genesis when we were looking at those verses in Romans, and he's referring back to times in Genesis. They failed to realize that it's the fact that God has been so long-suffering, forbearing, and kind towards them. That should bring repentance, but they despise that. I don't need that. I can do it myself. The book of Titus, chapter 3, verse 4, the last verse here says, it says, but when the kindness and fondness for man, God, it doesn't use the word love, our Bibles have love, but it's actually the word fondness. Fondness of man appeared, of our Savior God. How did God show His fondness for mankind? And how did He exemplify Himself as our Savior God? He sent Jesus Christ down here to die for my sins and for your sins on the cross, to be buried, to rise again, to appear, so that we might have salvation. And that shows us not His fury, it shows us His kindness. God's saying, this is how kind I can be. I am so kind, I will bear the brunt of your punishment. So you don't have to. And you can come and be in my presence. And that is how God brought us to salvation. Every one of us here today that is a believer is here because God made His kindness evident to us. Now, we may not have said, oh, that's kindness. We just saw, shall we say, usually what we say is, we saw how much God loved us. We were overwhelmed by the fact that God would send His Son to pay for my sins and for yours. And God used that seen that his son would pay for our sins and would rise again. He used that to bring us to a place in which, as he says, to repentance, a place where we would change our mind and say, I can't do it, only God can. Now from there then, I want to look at some verses that are going to tell us that God had a very active role in you coming to salvation here. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 tells us, and it says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for sanctification, or for salvation, excuse me, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. It says he chose us. Now, it's not the word that is normally in some of your Bibles translated elect. The word that he has for chose us is this word right here. It's a word that's used elsewhere of choosing a thing because you're standing at a, shall we say, at a, I always picture it, fruit stand, and you're looking over the fruit and you're choosing and selecting fruit. It's the Greek verb iro, which may not mean a lot to you, but it actually meant to stretch out or to lead out to take something. Versus the word eklego, which meant to choose out. This just meant to choose, just to take, to stretch out and take it. And that's what it says. God stretched out and took us from the beginning for salvation. It was his choice. So in the end, it wasn't mine. You know what my choice was? My choice, as far as what God was doing, is to stand there and go, get out of here. I don't want anything to do with you. I'll go stand in the corner. But I don't want anything to do with you. I don't want to know you're in the room with me. God reaches out and says, no. You're coming over here. Let me show you my kindness. You stand there and go. So that I, as a four-year-old, could be impressed by, and I was at four, impressed by the fact that God would love me by sending his son to die for my sins, to be buried and to rise again. A four-year-old mind could get that, impressed by his kindness. I was sharing the gospel with somebody, well, it was down at the park. It was the last night that we were down there, and I had the chance to share the gospel with somebody that I kind of thought was a believer, and talking with the individual, found out no, was not. And I remember sharing the gospel, and I said, I believed that when I was four. I didn't believe it before I was four. I believed it while I was four. Turned four in February. This was in September that I believed that. I don't remember it was September, except my mom has that written in her book, but I remember when it happened. I just couldn't have told you the time of year. When you're four, you don't pay attention to dates. See. My mom heard that message when she was 12. My grandmother already had kids. My grandmother was saved when my mom was 8 or 10. So I don't know how my grandmother would have been about 30 when my grandmother heard the gospel. My dad heard the gospel when he was 21 because my mom shared it with him. 21. Yeah, he's 21. That's when he heard the gospel, and that's when he believed. I just use all those examples because people come to salvation at different times, but it doesn't make any difference whether you're 4 years old, 21, or 30. When you come to salvation, it's because God has said, you look at this. Look at what I did, and you go, now, let's look at some other verses that add some of these things to us. I'm going to skip over the Ephesians 1 because I don't want to get wrapped up in what's going on. But I want you to flip over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Look with me at verse 10. Romans chapter 9, and he's making a point about Israel, but we learn something from this. It says in verse 10, and not only this, but there was Rebecca also, when she had conceived by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins, or those were not yet born, and they had not done anything good or bad, that is, concretely, they hadn't done anything in this world, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. In other words, one of the ways that God secures your salvation by his grace, not by works, is that he chooses you. And he demonstrated it with these two brothers, Esau and Jacob, by choosing them before they had a chance to do anything good or bad. Now, the other interesting thing is, just to add this as an aside, if you read the story about Jacob and Esau, for the first several years, I would not think that Esau was the bad guy. I think Esau was kind of the upstanding brother. He was the hunter, you know. He liked to go out and get venison for his dad and things like that. Jacob was a mama's boy, stayed at home, was kind of the whiny kid, and was kind of the sneak. In fact, the word Yaakov in Hebrew meant one that grabs the heel and pulls down. That's what it meant. So it was like, think of, you got somebody laying on the mat and grabs somebody over here and yanks them down and makes that person fall down. That's what Jacob was described as. And there was a reason for that, but it also worked out in his character that that's the kind of individual he was. Now, we go on from there. And it says, God did this so that in the middle of verse 11, the choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. And he hated Esau by taking Esau's birthright and Esau's blessing and giving it through some chicanery on Jacob's part, but giving it to Jacob. That was God's purpose. God was going to choose to use Jacob. Now, Jacob did end up it later on in his life after he became a believer, did do some things that demonstrated that God had done something with him. But there was nothing in Jacob that was worthy or worthwhile, worthy of being saved or was worthwhile. Right? You know, understand this? God chose him. And God chose him at this point to make sure everybody understood, this is my purpose, not yours. If it would have been their purpose, they both would have run from God. But God chose to take one of those guys, one of those boys, Jacob, and bring him to salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. A real good verse. It's a verse we all ought to remind ourselves of on a regular basis. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. I'm going to go back to verse 26, and he says, 1 Corinthians 1:26, but you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many powerful, not many well-born, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world. God has chosen the foolish things of the world in order that he might shame the wise, and the weak things that God has chosen in the world that he might shame the strong, and the nobodies of the world, and the things that are despised God has chosen so that, that he might then render idle the things that be. In other words, we put the last part of it, he chose the nobodies that he might render idle the somebodies. Now, I'm not saying there are no nobodies, but there's not many, he said in the first part of this. And why did God choose it that way? And the whole point is God chose this. Think about that. When you look around us, most of us here, we are, from the world's point of view, nobodies. We could all exit this world, just like our brother Byron did yesterday. We could exit this world, and in the scheme of things, with most of us, we wouldn't even hardly be a blip on the radar of the world anymore. They wouldn't even hardly notice we were gone. Because we are so, from the world's point of view, so insignificant in the scheme of things. Now, I'm not saying your family wouldn't miss you, and maybe some of your friends or neighbors might not, but think of that. It's the smallest. My circle of influence and my circle of friends and family, very small. Gone, those people would be affected, perhaps. Everybody else, no. Rest of the world. Most of Royal City, no, that guy's gone. John chapter 6, verse 44. John chapter 6 and verse 44. John chapter 6 and verse 44. And Jesus is speaking here with a group of Jews, and he makes a statement because these Jews are kind of arguing with him about some different things. But he says in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, I don't believe this is true today. I believe this was true. I believe the Spirit's the one that does this work today. But while Jesus walked the earth, it was the Father's work of drawing them. But the whole point is, why is it that there were crowds that followed Jesus around, but out of those crowds, a very small portion actually stuck it out and stayed with Jesus? Why did most of the crowds in this context leave? Because the only ones that actually came to him were the ones that the Father drew. And that the word actually does mean to drag, to hook, and to pull in. And that's exactly what it says the Father does. In fact, if you look down in verse 65 of the same chapter, John chapter 6 and verse 65, it tells us, and he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been given to him from the Father." And he's explaining here why a lot of these people went off, why a lot of these people left. It says, let's go back to verse 64 and you can see what he's talking about. "But there were some of you, or there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been given to him from the Father.'" Verse 66, "And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not going with him anymore." Doesn't say some, it says many of them withdrew. Remember, he's got huge crowds of disciples. At one time, he sends out over 70. So we're not talking about the 12 here. We're talking about all these other masses, hundreds of other these crowds that were following him around. He'd fed, remember, just the day before, 5,000 men, not counting women and children. So at that time, that was a crowd probably of 10,000 people or better that were out there that he fed. And those people were counting themselves disciples, and most of them left because it wasn't given to them from the Father. Now let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I really think for the most part, well, I got a couple other verses I do want to grab. I was going to say we could end with this. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this is why when God does this work, this is what he does. This is how he shows you his kindness, and this is why you come to salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says in verse 3, "If our gospel is veiled, that is, if it's covered with a veil and it can't be hidden, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whom the god of this age, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants or slaves for Jesus' sake." Verse 6. "For God who said, 'Light, shine out of darkness,' he is the one who has shown in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face or the person of Christ." What he's saying in verse 6 is that at the moment you believe, whether like me, 4 years old, how does a 4-year-old grasp the gospel? Because God said, "Let light shine into that dark little heart." My dad at 21, "Let light shine into that dark little heart." My grandmother at about 30, "Let light shine into that dark little heart." And God commanded light to shine in there. And when that light shone in there, you saw who Jesus Christ was. And actually what it says, it's the glory of God in the person of Christ. You saw Jesus Christ was God. And you grasp in connection with that, that here is God himself, not a flunky, not a created being, but the person of God, the Son, God himself coming down here, that he would come down here and bear my sins. And you saw that and you were going, that is the epitome of kindness, that God would do that for me. Now, you may not have said kindness, but that's what you grasped. And when he did that, you believe. Because that who Jesus Christ is and what he did becomes real to you. And you believe in that promise that you will be forgiven and declared righteous with God because of who Jesus Christ is. I've got some other verses in here. Acts chapter 13, Philippians 1:26, "God gave you to believe." Acts 13:46 and Matthew 23, both are saying, Acts 13, these people judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. They didn't want to believe. By not believing, they judged themselves unworthy of it. Matthew 23, he says, like a chicken that would gather her young under the wings. So often I've wanted to gather you in. We got a good illustration of this last week. We have, I don't want to get off on this too much, but we have two coveys of quail living underneath our pine trees or fir trees at the top of the yard. And one of them has about 6 young and the other one has 11. And they run out, and then the parents will boop, make them, and they all come running back in. And the other day, the father was on the edge, and he puffed himself up, and the young ones ran in underneath him, under his feathers. And he's tucking, they're getting in there, not getting in. He takes his bill and poke him like, get under there, you know. It was really fun. But that idea, see, he's protecting them. I don't know if a hawk was flying over or what it is that scared them, that they all went running in there underneath dad. But see, he's protecting me. He says, I wanted to do that for you, Jerusalem, but you didn't want it. You didn't want my help. You didn't want my protection. Just keep that in mind. People that remain unsaved are unsaved because they don't want what God has. They're not looking for God. They're looking for their own solutions. But for those of us that believe, the gospel is, as Scripture said, it is God's power to salvation. And He makes who Jesus Christ is real to us so that we can believe that and we can be saved. And it is our responsibility. In fact, if I can pull up the last... Oh, here. Oh, well, Acts 16:30 down there, which we're going to hit next week or week after. Philippian jailer says, "What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Still is our responsibility. You are still responsible to believe. God's the one that draws you. God's the one that makes Christ real to you. He brings it in, but it doesn't nullify our responsibility to believe in Jesus Christ as the one who bore our sins, was buried, was raised again the third day, and we can be righteous and forgiven if we believe in Him. If you don't believe that today, if you're here today and that's not real to you, you don't understand or believe that, I'd love to talk with you about that. I know there'd be others that would love to talk with you about that here and share with you how you can know for sure you have eternal life. Father, we're thankful for the ministry and work of salvation your Son has accomplished. We're thankful, Lord, for understanding from your word how you brought that salvation about and how you bring us to salvation. And we're thankful, even as we were reminded earlier by our brother Ben, that we are saved through faith on our part so that it can be according to grace on your part, because faith is not a work. And we're thankful for that. And we're thankful, though, despite the fact that we were God haters, we wanted nothing to do with you, you came down here and demonstrated your love and your kindness in providing us this great salvation. Help us to be those that would not only know this truth, but would be ready and willing to share this as you give us opportunity, that we would not be ashamed, but that we might be bold with the gospel, which is your power. We're thankful that that burden is taken off our shoulders. We don't have to be smart or clever. We don't have to understand everything else about what everybody else believes. We just need to know what the gospel is and what you're going to do, and then be ready to share that with those that need to hear it. Thankful for this time together, and for the salvation you have so graciously given to us then. Amen.